do.
Good evening, everybody. Here we go again. Hebrews 4, please. Too many good things in this passage to go through it too quickly. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Let's thank Him for all that He has done and revealed to us. And also, always approach the Word of God with humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate as a good child and student of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come to it and learn and to have things revealed to us that only the regenerated can understand. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your spirit so that we can do that. And we thank you for preserving your word so that we can understand it and read it. We ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the entire purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to get these believers to enter into God's rest. And that's why it is such a poignant book in the New Testament, as if there is any non-poignant books. But so much is here, and the priesthood is here. It's not mentioned as near as much as it is in its frequency in this particular epistle. The main thrust of it is this verse, in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. We noted that this is fear. It is fear, but in this case, not of God, which is where fear is used most frequently, but the fear of the result of disobedience. Rest is katapausis. Katapausis. I put the accent on there so I'd know how to say it better. It means to cease from activity. It's used 8 times in this passage. 8 times. Rest, rest, rest. Well, that'll put you to sleep if I say that 8 times. To cease from struggles. And that's what this word means, to cease from struggles that come with disobedience. Disobedience to God always brings... Now, it's not that there are no struggles in the plan of God or in the way of God. We're in a war. There's great conflict. But these struggles are different. The struggle of suffering deservedly. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, let none of us suffer in a deserved manner. He said all of us should suffer undeservedly. And that's where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. We are to cease from these struggles. And part of the struggle can be that, well, you know, of course I don't trust God. I'm afraid. Fear brings its own struggle. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid of my financial situation. I'm afraid of my health. I'm afraid of these people. I'm afraid of them and others and this and that, whatever. I'm afraid of my sin nature. We have been given rest all around from all our enemies. That doesn't mean that God removes our enemies. Not yet. That day will come. But though we are surrounded by enemies, God has given us rest. It is the heritage of the elect. It is a consecration rest in the subject of one's mind. Sorry, subjection. The subjection of one's mind, will, and heart to God's power and way, enabling one to conquer sin. Not that he will become sinless, but that sin and categories of sin do not rule his or her life. So this is certainly not meaning that we are to cease from all activity. Rather, it means that to cease from the struggles that come from or come with disobedience or come from disobedience. Every disobedience brings a struggle or conflict. As the Bible teaches, you reap what you sow. Everyone, every time. And if we have a pattern of disobedience, well, then our life builds up a pattern of struggle in which the pain that we have caused for ourselves becomes a struggle. Life becomes a struggle. And we can't bear it. And we act like unbelievers, and, you know, that things, as Paul writes, ought not be this way. There's a good news here in all of this. And the good news is that we are elect. The good news is that we have been set free. The good news is that we are in Christ, with Christ. He clothes us. He's in us. The good news is our future is set. Jesus came and he defeated the kingdom of darkness. The throne that Adam lost, Jesus now has. He is the ruler of this world. He sits at the right hand of God. It's just a matter of time before he returns and takes it, while Satan now continues to have it very temporarily. As we'll see tonight, all the wickedness in the world that comes against God and against his people, it makes God laugh, because he's already determined what's going to happen. It's not like he's sitting around going, oh no, the Russians, oh no, the Chinese, oh no, Trump. How in the world did they elect this guy? What am I supposed to do? This has all been determined. What we can never understand is how he has determined it all and allowed our free will. Because we're going to see, you know, my steps are ordered by the Lord. I'm righteous, I'm set free, I'm in Christ, I'm elect, I'm holy, righteous. So every step I take should be holy and righteous. But it's not. My free will is, from Genesis to Revelation, free will is the problem of man and also his success. And so my decisions matter greatly. But the good purpose of God has already been determined, and it will happen. And I have been given the privilege, through Christ, of being a part of that purpose. Of actually not just seeing it and enjoying it from afar, but seeing it and enjoying it and living it, in it, being a part of it. Being actually a tool or a vessel in God's hands, while he accomplishes his good pleasure. Quite marvelous, in fact. Now, I can't do any of this if I'm afraid or freaking out or worried about anything. If I find myself afraid, freaking out, or worried, I must recover quickly. If you need, you confess that to God, but you need solutions. Confessing it and remaining fearful, confessing it and remaining fearful. I understand that. We all do that. But you're going to God for help. That's why we're in this passage. Hebrews 4 says, I approach the throne of grace for help. To what? Get out of fear and let it not rule me. Life rest or faith rest is entered by an attitude of faith and obedience in all things to the will of God, in which the believer will enjoy all of his spiritual blessings. So obedience is not something we should fear. Right? Now, I do remember fearing it because I was ignorant of it. I didn't know what the Bible said. I just became a believer and said, I want to know what God is now. I want to know who he is. I couldn't wait to find out. And then I found out. And I'm like, oh, well, that's interesting. You know, like every one of us, we love some parts of the plan of God. Everybody does. But there's some parts where God, you know, he demands your obedience in something that you don't wish to do because you're uneducated. You don't know. And you think it's going to be too hard to accomplish. You think, and your brain's been hardwired to think that holiness is kind of lame. Obedience and goodness and truth and servitude. Oh, the servitude thing. Considering others is more important than myself. That doesn't sound all that fun. And that's because you don't know. And so you strive, and God teaches you. And of course, it takes time. The fruit of God's spiritual blessings come from obedience. Obedience is not something we should fear. The commands are not burdens. They're freedom itself. God has placed a command. Chesterfield who said, before you tear down a fence, make sure you know good and well why it was put up there in the first place. Why does God set this command? Before I say, nah, that's not a command for me. There's a difference between knowing the commands and striving to fulfill them. A lot of people know commands, and they give lip service to God. And he writes about this a lot in the Old Testament. You come to me with your lip service. There's a lot of churches today that are filled with pastors and people raising their hands, and they're praising Jesus, praising Jesus, praising Jesus. But they haven't a clue what it means to praise him, which is to obey him, is to worship him. And worship him goes far more than singing some emotional songs. It's dedicating your whole life to him. And so obedience is not something we should fear. It's not lip service. There's a difference between a command known and a command obeyed, and that when I fail to obey it, that I recover and get my mind upon obeying it. The good news is that the Son of Man has conquered, and he has made us conquerors. And that's cause for rejoicing. So in this study, we're going to look a little bit at the Sabbath. Because in this passage, he calls it a Sabbath rest. It's God's Sabbath. But that Sabbath he gave to Israel. And that Sabbath, that Saturday, was supposed to be a day of great rejoicing. They turned it into the most burdensome day of the week. Everybody was afraid. They had so many rules. So many rules. Depending on what school you went to, there was some who said that even the inanimate objects in your house couldn't do work on the Sabbath. So I said, how does that work? Well, if you put something out on the line to dry on Friday evening, and it was out there drying on Saturday, it was violating the Sabbath. It was doing work. And you, therefore, you violated the Sabbath. And so people, you know, when Saturday's coming, you're like, oh my God, what do I got drying? What do I got going on? Heck, the grass is growing. I planted it. Violation. Fear is the fear of failing to enjoy the blessings from God, his spiritual blessings. As we saw in Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. This fear is fear of not experiencing and enjoying those blessings in this life. That's to come short of it. In this case, what he has already used, the example of Kadesh Barnea, coming short of it is a perfect phrase for not going into the promised land because I'm afraid of the Canaanites. So when the differing reports of the spies came into the camp, instead of fearing the Canaanites, they should have feared not obeying God, even though they had in their guts, probably all of them, some fear of fighting these Canaanites. So it is clear that this rest is not reached automatically, just as the promised land wasn't conquered automatically. Not every believer enters into it, which is clear in this passage. Some have tried to interpret this passage as he's talking to unbelievers, but it's very clear in this, leading all the way up to this, that he is talking to believers or writing to believers. So grab hold of your faith and go in. And again, it's God's good purpose to lead his elect in this war. And here's an interesting thing, and I thought of it today. Say it was super easy for the Jews to go into the promised land. There was nobody in there. It was completely vacant. And I said, well, this is easy. Let's go. But how much would they have valued? You see, if Caleb and Joshua saw it vacant, they would have gone in and enjoyed God's rest because they valued God's rest. They valued God's promises. They valued them so much that they were willing to fight and lay there and risk their lives for it. So with us, if this rest is just easy all the time, and I just have it all the time, do I value it? But all of us are in an invisible war. All of us have opposition. All of us have that which opposes and tries to stop us. And if entering into this rest, this maturity, is not valuable enough, then we won't fight. And so what God is showing you there is how much you value it. Because all of us are involved in the war. If we valued it, we would fight for it. And therefore, God is revealing to us the extent of how much you actually value it. If we didn't value it, could we enter into it? Could you envelop yourself in God's rest if you didn't value it at all? Or hardly at all? That only when it's convenient. And you really couldn't. Not something like this. It's not like living in a place that's easy to live in. This is a state of mind in which I'm constantly depending upon God and trusting God and having faith in God. And if I don't value that, then it means nothing to me. So verse 2 says, it says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." They had good news preached. But what good news is he talking about? 12 spies. In fact, they had bad news and good news. 12 men came out from spying the land, and the good news was preached by 2 of them. We have 12 apostles. And what are we going to do with their message? What are we going to do with this good news? And reading this afternoon about the apostasy that comes in the last days, it's described in Timothy and in Thessalonians. And there's this ignorance where people and Christians, well, we don't know, you know, not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. A lot of it, like when I grew up, you get baptized into the Catholic Church, and so I'm a Catholic. That doesn't mean I'm a believer. And the Word of God is not valued for what it really can give. When Paul and the apostles taught, they didn't teach the people about their marvelous experiences and how, you know, how their hearts were so touched by this experience and that person and this experience. And you hear a lot of that from the pulpits. The guys are, you know, are up there, girls too, are talking about, you know, how this made them feel good. And didn't that make you feel good? And let's have this heartwarming story to make you feel good. And look, hey man, you know, atheists have experiences in which they feel good. But what does the Word of God have to say? What will we do with this report? We cannot be, if we're going to experience and see and enjoy our election, we cannot be lazy with the Word of God. And that's why we stick to what the Scripture says. And verse by verse as we do, if you don't happen to enjoy this particular subject, too bad. We're on verse 3. All of us. Right? Maybe I'm not a member of the congregation who's struggling with the particular thing that the Word of God is addressing. There might be many people listening who are. All right? And so we turn to verse 3. So what we hear is plain here. We have to unite this with faith. What God has preserved in His Word is of extreme value. Right? There's a finite number of words in this Bible. And it could be bigger. At the end of the Gospel of John, John says if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to hold it. So God has given us a finite revelation, and He's wasted nothing and preserved it all, as all Scripture is God-breathed. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, it seems odd that he would put that there, but again, he's quoting Psalm 95. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said. They won't. Why didn't they? They disobeyed. They wouldn't believe. And he's already made this clear. They wouldn't go into the land because they did not believe the promises of God. And they didn't believe the report from Caleb and Joshua. Now notice, my rest. Right? This is key. You can skip over it real quick. God says this is my rest. You know, and as I was praying to God today, I was like, sometimes prayer with God is just so easy. And then at other times, I'm like, you're so magnificent and perfect, and I don't even understand you. I don't even know how to say this. I mean, I know how to say it. But I don't know. Sometimes I'm just blown away by the magnificence of him. And what about him I don't understand, which is, I mean, if he's infinite, what I understand doesn't even show up. Right? 0.000, put it like 100,000 zeros there, 0.1%. And, you know, too wonderful. So what is his rest? That's a very key question. Now, first he says, we who have believed it entered that rest. Now, because he says it this way, or writes it this way, some commentators think that this is a different rest for all believers. So this, you might call this your eternal rest, which, you know, you'll hear about at your funeral. Not that you'll hear it. You will hear it. You've entered into your eternal rest. And certainly that's in view, because we who have believed have a future and a hope that is secure. We are going to be with him forever in heaven. But he hasn't really jumped out of the context of what he's talking about or what he's writing about. We who have believed enter that rest. And as he swore, they won't enter into my rest. And so I'm just lumping these together, even though we could slightly differentiate them. Certainly God, who knows the end from the beginning, sees us as with him in eternity. We would say he sees us as with him in eternity already, because there's no past, present, or future with God. Not that we understand anything like that. But we who have believed might also refer to those who have believed the promises and not only the gospel. Right? We have believed the gospel, but the rest that he is speaking of, or that he has been mostly speaking of, is this Sabbath rest, God's Sabbath rest. And and he says that here. He says, my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And therein lies the key. Again, Psalm 95. What David wrote. When did God rest from finishing work? Well, that's in Genesis 2:2. He said, I'm done. And on the seventh day, I rested from all my work. I created the heavens, I created the earth, and all their hosts. And I rested. God's not tired. He is resting because, I won't even say because he doesn't tell us why, the work is finished. And what that means is, what he has purposed, the stage for that, is finished. And now it happens. Right? Human history. And as it happens, What he has purposed can't be undone. If he has determined it, he's purposed it, it can't be undone. And yet there is the free will of man that he has allowed. But he is able to control it all without violating free will and accomplishing all his good pleasure. Now the thing is that that's the kind of rest he's talking about, and I have been called to enter into that rest. Now think, it'd be like my rest would be, I finished all my work and I rest. That's it. It's done. My stage is set. It's done. But that might imply that we don't do anything. Right? From this day forward, we say, well, that's it. I quit my job and stay home and watch daytime television or whatever I'm going to do. Well, you won't be able to do that for too long because you won't be able to afford your cable bill. And just God's going to send money by drone or something or food by whatever. Verse 4, and he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Somewhere. He's writing to Jews. They know where. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There it is. When God finished the 6 days of creation, he rested from his work. The somewhere is Genesis 2:2. God rested. The stage, the heavens, the earth, and all their hosts were completed, and the stage was set for the plan of God. Does God stop working? No. We have a beautiful passage in which we'll see that, in which the Lord says, I am working, and my Father is working, till now. That's after he healed somebody on the Sabbath. This is also interconnected. It's amazing. And here's the thing. If we're passive about the Word of God, and be like, just give me the highlights, you miss this. Because he has in this word, I'm just beginning to find some of these things. They're so intertwined. Like I would say, Sabbath, Son of Man, this rest, Kadesh Barnea, all of it together. And what you've got to do, if you're going to understand it and to truly see it for what it is, you've got to pull it all apart and look at it and look how it all goes together. And then your understanding will be leaps and bounds more so. And when you understand it that way, you can live it far easier. Much easier. Because you understand why. Why has God done this? What in the world did he give the Jews 1 day a week to rest? Why not two? Why not none? Because they're not going to do it anyway. He knows this. How does this apply to me? Do I stop working? Heck no. Ephesians 2:10 says that he has preordained the works that we're to walk in. We are his workmanship. So no, I don't stop working. But we'll see the work that God is doing. The work that he's not doing is planning. The work that he is doing, well, we'll see it. He's serving man. The works that he's doing are for others, for others, for others. And the part that's finished is the grand purpose, the plan, right? Are you plan? Now, we have to plan, right? We plan whatever. How do our plans, are they always work out? No, because we're not God. We have to plan ahead for things. But you see, our life plan and our purpose, my spiritual gift, my ministry, my life, how it's what it impacts, who it impacts. I have no say in any of that. And I find that marvelous. I may try, and a lot of people do. Right? They say, God, give me the steering wheel. Give me the rudder. I want to have a part in determining this purpose. And God says, if you do that, you will not enter into my rest. At Kadesh Barnea, they said, well, let's go back to Egypt. Even that's your plan? Sorry, no. You're going to die in the wilderness. You don't get to go back to Egypt. But the works that God is doing, is a continual service of others. Becoming a man, healing people, teaching, preserving the Bible, listening to prayer, fulfilling all of that. It's always for others. And yet, we look in the New Testament at our commands. What's our number one virtue that we're to have? Love. Agape love. What is that? And you know what it is. It's the service of others. It's akin to thinking of others as more important than yourself. And you see, the stuff, because the Jews, when they violated the Sabbath, you read all about it in the Old Testament. They were carrying sacks of grain when they shouldn't have. One dude in Numbers who got stoned to death with rocks, as he gathered wood on the Sabbath, and he was gathering it for what purpose? Well, you can't kindle a fire. He was doing everyday work. You have 6 days to do your everyday work. On the seventh, you don't do your everyday work. You cook beforehand. You prepare the Sabbath meal. And that's supposed to be one. The Sabbath dinner is a wonderful celebration, right? It's kind of like Sunday dinner for us. And, it's supposed to be a time of great celebration and great joy. Other things, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, he found that they were stomping grapes on the Sabbath. So what's the big deal? It's right here. It's in my house. There's the wine press. I just go in there and jump on some grapes. But that is a 6 day a week thing. You're buying, one of the other violations, they're buying and they're selling food. Not to do that. Why? Because it's profit. It's wealth. They were not to do any of that. Don't worry, and no reaping or sowing. Right? You couldn't go out into the field and say, well, if I don't prune my vines today, then I might be out of luck. Can't do it. You can't go pull stuff out of the ground. Now, you can pick an ear of corn if you want. Jesus did that. His disciples did that. And the Pharisees gave him gut for it. But you couldn't go out there and actually farm because that day you were supposed to rest. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount turns to us and he says, you're so worried and bothered about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. That's the Sabbath violation. They were out making money. They wanted wealth. They were concerned. They wanted. And God said, we're going to leave aside your earthly concerns for 1 day a week, and you're going to remember me. And now what has been given to the church is that I'm not concerned about any of those things, even though I work for them, and I can work for them every day. Because we don't have a Sabbath day. Sunday is not the church's Sabbath day. But we are told, if you seek first my kingdom, all these things will be added to you. Don't you worry about a thing, believer. But here's what I want you to be not worried about, but concerned about. The work that I do, God says in time, is serving others. See, if I'm going to consider, Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I have to sit around saying, yeah, how am I going to do that? That's not a passing fancy. I've actually got to think about you and pray about you and kind of plan something, you know. And so, in other words, there is a concern for us, but that concern, see, this is Sabbath rest. That concern ain't me. It's you. And this is what God has given to the church. The Sabbath rest that's actually based upon Israel's Sabbath and God's actual Sabbath on the seventh day of creation, or of not creation. My plans and my purposes, they're done. Now the work that I do before it all comes to the end is for you. It's for man. And there's a lot of work to do. Isn't that marvelous? Go to Isaiah 46. Now, it took me about 3 days to figure out what I just said in 10 minutes or so. Literally. Reading all the passages, going through them and grouping them. and believe me, I love it. I love every minute of it. But that's why God gave the gift of pastor teacher to the church. Because it takes a while. And once it's all out and we can tear it apart and look at it together... And believe me, when I teach it, I learn it even more. We can look at it together and we can all rejoice in this plan that God has given to the church. It is something worthy of all your life, all your attention. Because it's never going to happen again. Not for you. And this church age is never going to happen again, whenever it's over. But we narrow it down to our lives. This is never going to happen again for me. This war that I'm in, and where I have to actually value God's rest enough that I'll fight tooth and nail for it. Knowing, because I have promises, that if I fight, I will win. If I fight, I will win. That's the promise. We look at the Jews at Kadesh Barnea and we're going, dude, why didn't you go in? How stupid are you? But do we look in the mirror and say, dude, how stupid are you? Are you taking advantage as much as you could? Are you playing games with the plan of God? Is it like a part-time thing? What is it? Isaiah 46 puts this so beautifully. And then we'll go, and David does as well, which we'll go to next. He says, listen to me, 46:3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. You are a nation. Jacob is Jacob of the nation because of me, God says. Even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. Thank God, because we get old enough that we can't really bear ourselves. But of course, he means here to Israel. In Isaiah 40 is the changeover. Isaiah 1 through 39 is God's wrath on Israel. Starting on chapter 40 and forward is God's promise to that remnant. And Isaiah makes a big issue out of... He does. It's all throughout the book, and it's a motif of not everybody who's a Jew is actually real Israel. And so here he would be talking to whom? You know, who is he going to bear? Who is he going to deliver? Who's he going to save? And that's the remnant, those who have believed in him. So he says, I shall be the same even when you're not. When's the last time you looked at a young picture of yourself? Everybody in here is old enough to have changed quite a bit. Yeah. You're like, what in the world happened there? God doesn't change. That's the point. So he says here, I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. Now, first he says, I have done it, right? And then I shall carry you, I shall bear you, I shall deliver you. There's three, the last three are imperfect. Imperfect tense. An imperfect tense is a background tense. It's I was walking and, you know, something, we say something else was going on. I was walking or I am walking or something like that is a background meaning. You don't know when I started walking or when I'm going to stop walking. And so the imperfect is a background tense. There's no time element to it. To the imperfect, there's no time element. But when he says, I have done it, He uses a cow perfect. The first one's perfect. The next three are imperfect. Now, imperfect is a tense. It doesn't mean God's imperfect. The first one being perfect, I have done it, means that it's already been done and its future is certain. So when Christ on the cross said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he said that in a perfect tense. It's finished, and now the results of that finished work go on forever. God says, "I have done it." And then he says, "I shall carry you," future, meaning now and future, and past, because there's no time element. Past, present, future. "I shall carry you, I shall bear you, I shall deliver you." Past and present. What does this tell us? That what God has done will happen. It will happen. And see, this is the rest that I'm told to enter into. And, you know, you get your more like hyper-Calvinists or a real, people are really emphasize predestination, that God is going to force me to do this. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that as a believer, you have a certain future and a hope that is secure. So in the end, you are truly delivered, right? You enter into God's rest, you're truly delivered. However, it also means that here's a promise for you to enter into. If I say I'm going into Kadesh Barnea, I'm going to win. Is there any chance I'm going to lose? No. You just got to go. But I'm scared. God doesn't say, if you're scared, don't go. I don't read that. David actually writes, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." I'm a little afraid. Are you going to go? Are you going to enter into it? And if you do, it's a certainty. So he says in verse 5, "Therefore, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" I love when God does this. "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it." Why do they got to do that? Because it can't walk. "They set it in its place, and it stands there." Why does it stand there? It can't move. "It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it doesn't talk. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. To whom would you liken me, you idol worshippers?" And just because people in our modern age, there's a number who bow down to statues, call themselves Christians too. I grew up with my family stopping before Saint this one and Saint that one, and certainly Mary, who the Catholic Church made into a god of all things. So, you know, God here is saying these things that you do, anything on planet Earth, any great man, any great government, any great idea, any ideology, how does this compare to what I do? So he says in verse 8, and this just backs up, "I have done it and I will deliver you, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying what? My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The idol doesn't talk. "I declare," God says. And not only do I talk, I declare the end from the beginning. I prophesy of the future, and I'm right every time. Which has been shown in the Old Testament multiple times, prophecies that have already come true, even before the coming of Christ. "When I declare," he says, "my purpose will be established. Yes, I can walk. Yes, I can move. In fact, I can make this whole universe do what I want it to. And I have. I allowed the fall, And I became a man and I took that throne right back. And I didn't remake the Garden of Eden. I took that throne to heaven and have made you born again Israel. We'll be in the New Jerusalem. We're all in there together. There's, right in Revelation, there's people on the earth too. I don't think anybody knows who they are. There's theories about it. But it's clear, us, the New Jerusalem's big enough. Right? We saw a video about it. But of course, we're going to be this tiny, don't forget. Us, where is that? The new heavens, the new earth, the new city. That's where the throne is. That's our certain future. That's set. God has done this. So now he says to us in your life, which again, it's amazing to me that we go to him with our petty little problems and he's already grandly purposed such amazing things, and yet he knows every hair in your head. He's concerned about everything that you do and is for you and not against you. And so when we're challenged as the elect believer royal priests that we are to go forward in faith, to love that person, though I find it so hard, to not be bitter or angry towards this person, and actually be gracious and giving, though I find it so hard. That I get up and get going to do what I got to do, though I'm exhausted. Though I have worked, I have time for you, but I'm too tired. How am I going to keep going if I know this to be true? And I will. Am I going to be perfect? No. We only get one shot at this. And if we go for it, we're going to win. Go to Psalm 37. I don't think anywhere is it stated any more beautifully than David does it here. In Psalm 37. It says, God has determined my steps. Here's the steps for me to walk in. This is the rest that I must enter. Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. And why would I be envious? They seem to get away with it. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, of course, what are the desires of my heart? If it's greed and lust and all of that. Yeah, and technically, anything that anybody wants, though it be evil, has been a perversion of that which is good. If I want wealth, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is good. It's how you want it. If I want pleasure, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. It's how you want it. Everybody has these desires. If you delight yourself in the Lord, they will be fulfilled. Maybe not what you want that you think is going to give you pleasure, and I would say likely not. But the desire for pleasure, the desire for joy, happiness, peace, the desire for contentment. Everybody has this. The desire to be powerful and confident. God says, yes, all of these things I have for you. You must delight yourself in me. The evildoer seems like he's getting to those things, and I'm not. That is a lie. Because sin always gives instant results, right? If the evildoer, he has money, right, and he has power, and he can get what he wants. And so he does. And it seems, and I'll say, I know he cheated. Boy, that burns me. Or you see it in the news, you read the news, and these guys are getting, you know they're getting away with it. They're getting away with so much stuff. I feel like, man, where's the justice? Oh, it's coming. It's right here in this psalm. It's coming, just not in our time. God's timing is perfect. My good pleasure. He said, don't fret about that stuff. They think they're getting pleasure and power and worth, self-worth. This is another thing. Fulfillment of plans and goals and dreams. God says, don't you even fret about them. They're not getting any of that stuff, though it may seem that they are. And of course, you see through all throughout our, especially in our popular culture, where people reach the pinnacle of their profession, whether they're, whatever it is, and then they're not fulfilled anymore. And then comes the Great Depression of, well, holy cow, what do I do now? There's no more, you can't go any higher. And they become terribly depressed. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. See, these are all decisions that we make. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. He will bring it forth in His time. Anything that's good takes time. And you're right in your judgment as the noonday, meaning brightly and out in the open. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And I love that. I think I was reading some story today in the news and I was burning up angry. Like, ooh, that rotten, I wish. And in my mind, I'm figuring out ways how to, I don't know, stupidly. My mind goes places. What? I'm going to get to talk to this world leader and tell him what's up? But in my mind, I am. And I'm fretting about it. Verse 8, for me, for all of us. And here's the thing. Not only cease from anger and forsake wrath, which is your desire for revenge. He says here clearly that itself will lead to evil doing in you. So not only do you not stop the evildoer, who God can only do, but you're falling into evil doing. And the desires of your heart, they ain't there. So man's free will must align with God's sovereign will. It must. And then I will enjoy His good pleasure, which has already been planned out. When He finished His work on the sixth day, that work that is in the works right now, I will be a part of. Actually, my life will be a part of it. And I mean, and then really, that's as far as we can go, because there's something deeper here going on in that the sovereign will of God and the free will of man, there's no way we can string them together. No way. But we know this to be a fact. All you've read here is don't do that, do this. Don't do that, do this. It's choice, choice, choice. But also we have intertwined in here that God has predetermined my steps. So he says in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off. See, we don't have to do this. God's going to do it. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Now, that doesn't mean... Does that mean, how many acres am I going to get, God? No, this is for Israel. Right? And this is written after they already have the land. This is written by David. They've been in the land 400 years. This is inherit what? To Israel, the land is promised land. It's mature rest. Right? It's going in and beating the Canaanites and being representatives of God and enjoying His blessings. Those who what? I'm going to continue to follow the Lord, be in His way, delight in Him, and I'm going to wait. And he says, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. He wrote that 3,018 years ago. David writes about 1,000 B.C. God's like, yeah, to me, it's a kind of a, you know, wink of an eye. To him, it's no time. So he says, in a little while, we say, Lord, how long? It'll be a little while. And look, when we're in heaven, through eternity, and I have no idea what that is going to feel like, but some have tried to teach me or have taught me that, you know, our memories are going to be erased. You'd have to erase the Bible. We can't erase our memories. Because this is preserved forever. This is the mind of Christ. That's clearly stated. Not one jot tittle is going to pass away for all of eternity. So I'm pretty sure that when we're in heaven, and I mean for a day, if there is such a thing, and we look back at time and go, wow, what a human history was like forever. No, not at all. Like a drop in the bucket, like nothing. And think of it, we're all getting up there in age. You look back at the years of your life, it's a flash in the pan. So in a little while the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land. Again, that's Sabbath rest for us, the land. And will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Money? God, no. Who cares about it? The spiritual blessings from the heavenlies, they'll delight themselves in the abundance of it. Peace, joy, patience, kindness. The work that I do for others, that's my work. The wicked, continuing verse 12, plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Good luck, buddy. You fight me, you fight the Lord. The Lord laughs at him, and he sees his day is coming. All right, this pictures God is looking into the future. But, you know, for God, we assume there is none. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow. They cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Better is the little bit that you and I possess than the abundance of 1,000 wicked rich guys. Because we can know how to enjoy the blessings of God, the material blessings of God, but also the people in our lives. It's fascinating. Yeah, you and I have got a long way to go. There's no one in this room who would say, well, you know, I'm pretty much at the height of the spiritual life. None of us are going to say that. We got a long way to go. And your appreciation for the things that you have, the little things in your life and the people in your life, you don't even know how that can go, how much higher that can go, how through your eyes you will look at those people differently than you do now. And I'd say in the same sort of way, just, I don't know, deeper. The little I have is better than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. I look at verse 19 and I think of Negro spirituals, which I've come to know lately. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. Think if you're a Negro slave in America and you have like nothing. But so many of them had these rich spiritual lives in the midst of their suffering. They had way more than their owners ever did. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. Not the pastors, the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. There it is again. But those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And obviously he's talking about the man that he has described here. Delights in the Lord, waits for the Lord, is blameless before the Lord. Not always, but desires to be. Who is gracious and lends. His steps are established by the Lord. I didn't say, well, I don't know what my future is. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I know that these steps that I take in obedience to God towards this land are set. If I go, I'm going to enter. If I fight, I'm going to win. My steps are established by the Lord, because God has already determined this, and he delights in his way. Imagine God delighting in how you live. When he falls, right? He's not perfect. Thank God. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. How beautifully gracious and tender. So David says, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendant begging bread. In other words, I've never seen God go back on his promise. All day long, he is gracious and lends, even if he doesn't have anything. And his descendants are a blessing. And David knew many descendants and some very good men of God. And they were a great blessing to him. All right, well, that actually sends us back to Hebrews for a little bit. And we made it three verses farther. So congratulations, believers. We're getting there slowly but surely. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, again, for the great graciousness that you have bestowed upon us in this plan that you have devised since the past, long ages past. And here we are, living thousands of years later, and we are not only learning it, but living in it. You have preserved it, this message, this truth has been attacked and attacked and tried. People have tried to silence it, but they cannot. We're a living proof of that. May you open our eyes, Father, to the truth of these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Here we are in heaven.